for his divinity. Today, as we continue through John, we see that link develop even further, the link between John and Genesis. Genesis 1 gives us a seven-day creation account, and what we see in John also is a series of events that take course over 7 days, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's not obvious if we only read 19 through 28, the verses that were read into our hearing thus far this morning, but if you notice, verse 29 will begin the next day, and we see this phrase repeated again in verses 35 and 43, and there are other time markers that we see where John is giving us a seven-day progression. So just as he begins, in the beginning was the Word, to give us a reminder of creation, he also gives us a seven-day account as a reminder of creation. I'm going to open up one commentator's, Andreas Kostenberger's account of the 7 days and share with you how he breaks it up. Assuming my phone cooperates for this. Well, it is not going to cooperate for us, but if you look at John 1 and 2, what we'll see is a seven-day progression, and we see day one is what we're looking at today. People come from Jerusalem to interrogate John the Baptist, and then we see in the second day, John points out Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. The third day, we see the two disciples follow Jesus. The third day, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. The fourth day, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. The fifth day, Philip and Nathanael come. And then the scripture is not entirely clear if the wedding in Cana is days 6 and 7, or if there is a break in there and the wedding is one of those days. But we see this progression of a seven-day event that begins the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They show us not only this connection to the first creation and reminding us of Jesus' action in the first creation, but it also brings in this idea that Jesus is coming, inaugurates a new creation. Before we continue, let's read again from John 1. And I'd like to read beginning in John 1:1, because we see the concepts and the introduction of John the Baptist woven into the prologue. And so let's read John 1:1 through John 1:28 to the end of that first day. So John 1, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And then we get to today's primary scripture, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Amen. Next month's elders' book recommendation, I'll give you a week advance notice on this, is Richard Phillips' book, Jesus the Evangelist. And in this book, Phillips uses this scripture as an example that he holds out for us on how we can share the gospel. It's one of the chapters that teaches us from 1 John the Baptist and then from Jesus himself on how we can be witnesses for our Lord. When James Montgomery Boyce preached through John, when he got to this section, that was the topic of his sermon as well, is what can we learn from John the Baptist about how we ought to share the gospel? And I believe that it is prudent for us to look at the same thing as we consider this scripture, and we can be in good company if Phillips and Boyce have looked at the scripture in the same way. So I think it would be prudent for us to as well look at the scripture, considering what can we learn from John the Baptist about how we ought to share our faith. If we look at Mark, we get a clearer picture of what John the Baptist is doing. The gospel, according to John, assumes that we already know who John the Baptist is and shares a little less information about him. But from Mark, we hear, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So we see John is calling people to repent, and he's baptizing those who do repent. The same practice that we have today, we baptize those who repent and believe. And John's call to repentance is followed up by baptism to those who respond. We see that there's a great number of people coming to him for this baptism. Now, in these days, the Jews are under Roman authority, and they don't want to have a religious leader rising up and causing trouble for them with the Romans. But at the same time, they're expecting a deliverance. They're expecting a Messiah to come, but they're expecting a Messiah to come as a political power to deliver them from oppression. So they would be thrilled if the Messiah has come, especially if he's come as what they're hoping for, a political power to deliver them from political oppression. So they think that would be wonderful news if it truly is the Messiah, but if it's somebody else, they would want to squash that because they don't want anybody causing trouble for them with the Roman authorities. But because the stir that John the Baptist has caused, many have heard, many are repenting, and many are being baptized, the Pharisees send out this delegation to investigate, who is this John the Baptist? And so they arrive and they ask John the Baptist, they ask him who he is. First, John emphatically denies that he is the Christ. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And the question to him is not recorded to us in the Gospel of John, but John emphatically denies that he is not the Christ. They're waiting for this anointed one to come and rescue them, but John makes it very clear that that is not him, and he's emphatic, no, it is not me. Second, they ask if he is Elijah. And in response to their question, he again denies that he is Elijah. 2 Kings 2:11 tells us Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah didn't die, but was taken up into heaven, and the Jews were expecting him to return to them. Now, this expectation was not something entirely fanciful, because we have prophecy 400 years before now from Malachi. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So they are expecting Elijah to return, and they have it a little mixed up, though. They're expecting Elijah, the prophet, to return in bodily form, just as he disappeared in bodily form. They're expecting the return of Elijah. And it's interesting that John denies that he is Elijah, because elsewhere in Scripture we're told that he is Elijah. In Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So how can John the Baptist deny that he's Elijah? Well, Jesus tells us that he is Elijah. I think the key to that question is what we're told in Luke about John the Baptist. Let me read four or five verses from Luke 1. I'll read Luke 1, beginning in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" So in Luke's account of the gospel, we're told that John the Baptist was to go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so it's in this way that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy, but not actually Elijah reincarnated, rather in the spirit and power of Elijah. So when asked, John says, no, he's not Elijah, but he doesn't try to qualify. And I'm going to get back to some application of this in a minute. But he doesn't try to qualify. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm not actually Elijah, but I came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Look how great that I am, that I am the one that was prophesied of to make a way for the Lord to come. He doesn't point anything in himself, but he just denies, no, I'm not Elijah. And he can plainly, truthfully say that, because he's not a reincarnation of Elijah, but rather he comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Next, John is asked if he is the prophet. And I believe the prophet that they would have in mind was the one mentioned, Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses is speaking, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So the Jews were awaiting the return of a prophet like Moses. But John says, no, I am not that prophet either. And then the Jews give up with their guesses. They guess, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. And then they just say, well, then tell us, who are you? And John replies, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So Isaiah expects this voice to cry in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. And John says he is that voice. So from all that, what I wanted to first show you, our point of application, is this great Christian principle, and I think this is perhaps number one in the keys of Christian living, is minimize self and maximize Jesus. That's the first lesson that I want us to take from John the Baptist's example. And I'm talking in large part about our Christian witness, but this is a key to Christian living that goes every bit of our life, that every bit of our life should be about glorifying God and bringing ourselves out of the picture and pointing everybody to our Lord Jesus Christ and how magnificent He is, maximizing Him, minimizing ourselves. Whatever we do, we ought to do for the glory of God and not for our own glory. John the Baptist makes it clear that he isn't the prophet they sought after, not the Messiah they've been waiting for. And even when they asked Elijah, he could have said yes, but he says no. He's doing all this because he's trying to point them to the Lord Jesus and get the attention off of himself. His purpose is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's bringing himself out of the picture. He says that he's the voice in the wilderness. Jesus is the Word, and notice the play on words here. Jesus is the Word, and John the Baptist is the voice. He's content going unnoticed as the voice so long as the word that's proclaimed by the voice is the one noticed. So taking that to our own witness, we need to seek to emulate John the Baptist in this way. We should never be after our own glory in evangelism. When we are engaging people of other faiths, our debate with them should never be because I want to win and be recognized as the one that is right about religion or about who God is. It should never be about me, but always about the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing people to Him. We debate people because we want them to glorify God. We want them to have eternal life for themselves and put the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, not the focus on ourselves or even those that we are engaging. We should have a hope to see them born again and have eternal life for themselves and for them to glorify God in their lives. I think there is a note of caution that we should have in giving personal testimony. And I think giving personal testimony is a good thing. But also, I think we have seen it at many times used in a way that glorifies the person sharing the testimony. So as we share about what the Lord has done in our lives, that story of conversion that we ought to share needs to be a story of what God has done in our lives. And God should be the main character in that story that we tell. And we're just sharing what He has done in and through our lives and not bringing glory or attention to ourselves, but rather pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who has done that work in us. So we should be careful as we're telling our story that it's not making ourselves the main character, but rather God is the main character. I remember witnessing to, he called himself Motorhead. So Motorhead, if you ever listen to the recording of this, I pray it's because you came to faith. But he had listened to enough Christian testimonies that he told me, he said, when I come to faith, my testimony is going to be the greatest and people will just fall over themselves when they see what a radical change, because look at who I was. He was a very rough guy, spent most of his life in jail. But he was saw enough Christian testimonies that he wanted to be that guy up front that had a radical change in his life and everybody would look to him and praise him for it. And certainly a great part of that is being blinded by not knowing the Lord, and that is just the natural desire of people to see themselves as God in some ways. But also, I think Christians share in the blame of giving non-Christians that sort of understanding, that often when we tell conversion stories, much of the glory is going to the person converted and not enough going to the Lord. So the principle I want to take there for our witness and for all of life is, we need to maximize the Lord Jesus as we witness, and we need to take ourselves out of the equation. Yes, we're actors in this, and yes, you can't tell your conversion story without talking about yourself to a degree, but God needs to be the primary character in the story that we tell. When we witness, he needs to be the one that we're trying to glorify. Also notice the humility of John the Baptist. When he's interrogated, he answers, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John really sees his place before God. He says he's not even worthy to untie the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, disciples of teachers in that day had very menial tasks that they would do for their masters, but untying the strap of the sandal was even below the disciples of other teachers of the day. They wouldn't be doing a task like that. And so John the Baptist is really shocking them when he says, "Well, my teacher, I'm not even worthy of untying the strap of his sandal." And he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus and his own place before him. As we apply this principle to our lives and to our evangelism, we should never think that we are too good for any task, that we should recognize the glory of God and any task that the Lord gives us. And again, this talking about evangelism and all of life, any task that the Lord gives to us, we cannot say, "Well, I'm too good for that." But we need to recognize that if we're doing something for the Lord, that every task is of first great significance, and there's no task below us when we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory and his majesty leave no room for us apart from his grace, that we have no worth in ourselves to do even the untying the strap of the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ, on our hands and knees groveling and untying a strap. That is above us, apart from the grace of God. And by God's grace, he does use us, and he does use us in ways more than on our hands and feet and untying straps of sandals. But he has used us as a major instrument in his hands, sharing the gospel with the world and the instrument that God uses to bring people to faith. And in all of life, he gives us so many roles as his instrument that we should never see ourselves as above any of them, but we should do each and every one as we are doing it to the Lord. Colossians 3:23 and 24, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." In fact, it's necessary for us to humble ourselves so that we can carry out that first principle. We to minimize ourselves and maximize Christ, it's necessary for us to humble ourselves and recognize our position before the great Lord Jesus Christ. As we witness and as we are sharing Christ, the content of our witness has to be content that maximizes Christ, that glorifies him. When we share the gospel, Jesus has to be the content of what we share. We know that John was preaching repentance, and when he was baptizing, that baptism was connected to a repentance. And we need to take that same principle that we need to be sharing that you must turn from your own ways and turn towards Christ and his ways. The content of our evangelism needs to come from the Lord Jesus himself, from the examples of Scripture, from the example of John the Baptist is one of the places we can turn to find the content of our witness. But we shouldn't be creative. We shouldn't think that, well, more people will come to faith if I make it a little more appetizing. And we see this in the church growth movement. There's so many ways that people have invented to get people to come into churches and to become Christians. And I know there's good intentions behind many of this, that people truly desire to see people come to faith. And so they think, well, what do people want? And let's give them that. And then will they get what they want, we can also give them Jesus. I think that's a summary of what the church growth movement is often doing. But sadly, as people are trying to get creative to get more people to come to Christ, the opposite happens, that less people do, because when you soften the gospel message or change the gospel message, you no longer have the power unto salvation. So when we look at the scriptures and we see, well, this is a hard truth. No one wants to hear you're a sinner, repent and turn from your own ways, turn to the Lord Jesus. No one in their flesh wants to hear that they're a sinner. It's a hard message, but it's a hard message that's the power unto salvation. So by softening the message, changing the message, or anything we do to the message that's of us is only going to make it weaker. The Lord Jesus has given us the true gospel, and as we share it, that gospel is the power unto salvation, and there's not a single thing we can do to make it more powerful. So the content of our witness has to be the content we find in the Word of God, that we hear from the Lord Jesus, the examples that we see in men like John the Baptist, and it has to be about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to be to glorify Him. Next, let's talk about the authority to witness. The inquisitors who came and visited John the Baptist were trying to determine where his authority came from. They see him out here causing this ruckus. People are coming to him, and he's doing these baptisms. Now, baptism wasn't something new to them. They understood baptism. They had baptisms then as well, but they were for new converts to Judaism. They weren't for any old Jew to come and do over and over again, but it was for a new convert to Judaism. And they were performed in the temple, not out in the river, not by this guy John the Baptist, who they're not really even sure what he's doing. So they're wondering, what authority do you have to be doing this? It would make sense that he had some authority if he was the Christ or Elijah or the prophet. It would make sense at least to them. So they're wondering, who are you that you have this authority to baptize? But he denies, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah. So they're at a loss. Where is your authority coming from? And that's really at the heart of their question. Who are you to be doing these baptisms? You're not in the temple. You're not authorized by us. We come from the Pharisees. They didn't say you could be doing this. What authority do you have to be baptizing? And John answers their question by pointing to the Lord Jesus. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He doesn't argue with them about whether or not he ought to be baptizing. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't get into an argument that he's come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He does none of that. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ because that is the source of his authority to be preaching repentance and baptizing. So likewise, taking this principle for ourselves, we can stand firm on the gospel because we have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to be preaching repentance and to be baptizing and to proclaim the truth of the scripture. We have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one can ever tell us that we have to stop preaching, that we have to stop sharing the gospel. And certainly people already tell us that, but we have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't have to listen when we're told not to preach the gospel. It's, in fact, our Christian duty to preach the gospel, and we have authority from the Lord that no man can take from us concerning the preaching of the gospel. It's becoming harder and harder, even here in America, our level of persecution. I don't want to say that we have great persecution, therefore minimize the beheadings and the more drastic persecution we see around the world. But we are seeing an increase more and more here in the United States. I just am vaguely familiar with the story of Kurt Humphries. Maybe you know it better. But he was the former mayor of Oklahoma City, and he was a recent member of the Oklahoma University Board of Regents. And he made a comment from an evangelical Christian worldview about homosexuality, and then he was forced off of the Board of Regents for Oklahoma University. And that happened just in the last few days, I believe. So here is a man who is pointing out sin, and I don't believe he even pointed out any one person or said anything about somebody, but just made a comment that he believed that homosexuality was sinful. And he's forced out of his position for it. And certainly that university feels that. What do the faculty think? What do the students think? Are they free to speak freely? Can they speak freely after seeing that? Or are they going to worry about their jobs if they're professors? Or if they're students, what are they going to worry about if they spoke their mind? And if we are not able to point out sin and call sin what it is, how can we tell somebody they need to repent? Because if there's no sin, there's no need for repentance. So this is a gospel issue. We need to be able to speak freely that sin is sin and it needs to be repented of. And the hope of a Savior who's come to redeem people that are fallen into sins like these, that there is hope. But how can we share that hope if we can't even point out the fact that you need a Savior? But in that situation, we have authority from the Lord Jesus. So as we see culture try to suppress us more and more, we still can stand firm and proclaim the truth of Scripture and proclaim the glory of our Lord Jesus, no matter how much the world tries to silence us. There might be consequences for us, like the consequence that Kirk Humphries had, that he's no longer on the Board of Regents of Oklahoma University. But so be it. We fear God and we don't fear men. And if there are earthly consequences for taking a stand for the Lord Jesus, all we can say is that the Lord Jesus promised that we would experience persecution for being his people. And we can understand that it will come. And the more we take biblical stands, the more that we'll see that happen. But don't ever let somebody take that authority away from you, because it's given by the Lord Jesus. Amen. Next, I want to talk about the implications of Jesus bringing in a new creation. So I spoke just very briefly about the connection between Genesis and John. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis, we see the seven-day account of the original creation, the first creation, and here we are looking at the first day in the seven-day beginning of Jesus' ministry, this magnificent week that we look at in the beginning of John that is ushering in a new creation. So as we talk about a new creation, there are two things that I want to point out, two implications or applications from the understanding of being in a new creation. Those two things are, first, the necessity of regeneration, and then the effect of the new creation on our worship, and specifically on the Sabbath day. So first, let's consider the necessity of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So Jesus comes and he ushers in this new creation. We are waiting for the fulfillment of that. We're not saying that the new creation is this that we see in front of us. But he's inaugurated this new creation. And if you repent of sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, this new creation that we see Jesus ushering in, you are already part of it. You will not be perfected until he returns. But you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit. You are part of the new creation here and now. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning from his kingdom in heaven, and you are a citizen of that kingdom and part of the new creation the moment you trust Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 shows this radical change when you become part of the new creation. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This means that if you're part of the new creation, there's been a real change within you. You should be able to see in yourself that the old has passed away. The new has come. There is a change within us. If we truly trust Christ, if we've been regenerated, there is a change that's wrought within us. You can't live as you did before after the Lord changes us. When we're born again, our nature is radically changed. Namely, we go from being a hater of God, whether we would recognize that's what we were at the time or not, to being a lover of God. The new nature, when we're regenerated, God gives us this new heart. And this new heart, our new nature, loves the Lord, will always love the Lord. There's no chance that a new nature won't love the Lord. That is the characteristic of being regenerated, is we have a love of God. We desire not only God, but to honor Him in all that we do. The way that we live our life is under His authority, and we want to honor Him in all things. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, because we know that we are waiting the return of Christ for Him to finally perfect us. But the generalization of our lives, we should be able to be seen as generally the people of God. If we step back and look at our lives as a Christian, you should be able to see that something has changed within us, that there is a radical change and a new nature within us. Now, I've heard Paul Washer talk about this. He said, if you follow me around with a Polaroid and take pictures at the right moments and then arrange them just perfectly, you could say that I am a sinner bound for hell because I'm a wicked person, right? Because you took all the Polaroids at the right moment. But if you step back and make a movie and record everything, the generalization of the life of a Christian should be as described by the scriptures, that generally speaking, we should be the people of God and the way the people of God are described. So we're not saying that we're sinless, but generally speaking, we should see a change in our lives that makes us look like the people of God. The good news, though, what if this isn't you? What if you don't see this regeneration in our own life? John the Baptist, quoting Isaiah, make straight the way of the Lord. Interestingly here, straight is an imperative verb. There's a command. Make straight the way of the Lord. So when a great king is coming, you can straighten roads, you can topple hills and fill in valleys and make the perfect road for the coming of the king. And John here is speaking metaphorically that we need to be ready for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we need to topple those mountains and fill in those valleys in our life. We need to turn away from, speaking not metaphorically, but actually spiritually now, we need to turn away from the sins in our lives. The areas we fall short, we fill in with faith. We trust the Lord Jesus. We trust His work, because we're not entering heaven based on our own works, but we're entering heaven based on the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We make straight the way by turning to Him and putting ourselves under His authority and trusting in Him for all things. Trusting our entry into heaven is based on His work, not our own. We're not trying to work our way there, but we do respond by living under His authority and giving our lives entirely to Him. If you don't have regeneration, you will have great sins. You will see idols of your heart that are controlling the affections that ought to belong to the Lord Jesus. You will feel pain and hurts that you might not even understand unless you turn to the Lord Jesus and surrender your idea of what life ought to be. And instead, turn yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what He wants for your life. That is what repentance is. It's no more me and my control on life, but Lord, what do You want for me? Whatever You want, I'll do it. That's the general repentance, right? We have a specific repentance. Every time we fall into sin, we should recognize it, and we should turn away from it and turn to the Lord Jesus and His will for that specific situation. But we need, when we first come to the Lord, this general repentance where we say, Lord, I don't even know what you want from me yet, but I trust you and I give my life to you. I know I'm doing it wrong. I'm doing it sinfully. I deserve your wrath for the way I'm doing it, but I give it all up and I turn to you, whatever you want from me, Lord, I'll do that. That's the general once and for all repentance that we all need to have as we come to the Lord. So don't leave here without trusting Jesus in that way. And the beauty of it is, it doesn't depend upon you going out today and doing it right. It depends upon trusting him and his work in you. Not something you can do, but something he does for you. So you can trust Christ right now and be saved the second. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon him. And second, as we close, I wanted to mention this new creation's effect on the fourth command. And we're told in the fourth command, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the first creation, what we see is God rests from his work on the seventh day, and he gives that as a pattern, that he creates the world in 6 days, rests on the seventh day. And he gives that as a pattern beginning at creation. And so the Ten Commandments are given at Mount Sinai, and that's the first time we have the fourth command written in such a way. But we see that it was observed before the giving of the law, that they knew that they had to follow this 1 and 7 pattern. And in their time on Saturday, they took the day, the last day of the week, as a day for rest and for worship. And this was a creation command. So at creation, the command is given. We don't have a thou shall, Adam, observe this 1 and 6 pattern. But we can see it in Scripture because it begins in the beginning. God gives it as an example. Creation is referred to when we're talking about it. So this Saturday Sabbath requirement came in the beginning. And now what we see in John is Jesus ushering in this new creation. So the reason I bring this up is as we're seeing this new creation concept, I think the new creation is important to our understanding of why we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday. Because as Reformed Baptists, we don't believe that the fourth commandment is just deleted from the moral law of God. But we do celebrate it differently in the way that we are gathered here today on Sunday, and we weren't gathered here yesterday. The Sabbath was a creation command, and if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. In the new creation, we still have this 1 and 7 pattern. The fourth command still applies that we keep the Sabbath day holy by gathering for worship with our brothers and sisters and by resting from our worldly employments so far as we are able. But in this new creation, the day of the week has changed to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. On Sunday, the Lord is resurrected in the new creation, and those that trust Christ are part of this new creation. And just as the first creation had a day for rest and worship, the new creation has a day for rest and worship. And that day, celebrating the resurrection, is Sunday. So when you hear people say, well, if you followed the Sabbath, you'd do it on Saturday. Well, that's not understanding that we are a new creation. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation, and we still have a day for rest and worship. But in the new creation, we celebrate the weekly anniversary of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't do this on our own authority. We see in the Scriptures, in the very early church, Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week when they were gathered to break bread. I won't continue. That's from the story of Eutychus, who falls out the window. It's on Sunday, and he dies and is resurrected. But they're gathered on Sunday. There's the preaching of the word. There's the breaking of bread. And that breaking of bread isn't just any meal. It's the same phrase that we see in Corinthians referring to the Lord's Supper, that they're taking the Lord's Supper and they're gathering to hear the preached word of God. This is their Sabbath observance on Sunday. And we see it starting right there in the Word of God that they were observing the Sabbath on Sundays. So if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. We see this new creation being ushered in by the Lord Jesus. And we see John very clearly reminding us of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and then he begins the seven-day progression, the ushering in of the new creation. So if you're a new creation, you will actually be a new creation. You will see regeneration within yourself. And if you're part of the new creation, I guess we're giving some vindication to what we're doing here by gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, that this is what we ought to be doing. It's the example we see in Scripture. And if you're a new creation, we celebrate this day for rest and worship on the first day of the week. Amen. Let's close here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the examples you give to us in the Word.